I don't know if you are familiar with Art Linkletter. Some of you, you probably know who he is. Maybe not everybody does, but I have always enjoyed Art Linkletter's interviews with children. You always get some very interesting responses. And I ran across a very interesting story about a Sunday school teacher who was teaching her class about sin and about forgiveness. And at one point, she finally asked the question, "Can anyone tell me what you must do before you can obtain forgiveness of sin?" And a little boy in the back room, after some silence, spoke up. He said, "Sin!" And the little boy's right. You have to sin before you get forgiveness. Forgiveness follows sin. He missed the mark, but yet he's correct in one sense, and that is that forgiveness does follow sin if we seek it. If we seek it. Truth is that forgiveness is required because we have failed to be holy. And the reason we have failed to be holy actually starts with the fact that we are sinners. The fact that we are sinners means we will never, ever be successful at being holy. And we demonstrate it day after day, week after week, month after month in our life, as we sin again and again and again, constantly needing to be forgiven repeatedly over and over and over. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus makes a very profound statement. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The word for mourn there has the idea that you and I are really in grief, that we are grieving over our sin. The word for mourn actually is pentheo in the Greek. It means to be sad, to grieve, to weep. Isn't that interesting, to weep? When's the last time you cried over your sin? You were in anguish over your sin. You were grieving over your sin. When's the last time you did that? What Jesus is talking about is an attitude that sometimes we don't have. He's talking about an attitude that sometimes is not true of us. Just think about it. Grieving or weeping over our sin comes right after his statement about blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And the idea there is that you have absolutely nothing to offer God, because he uses a word there for poor that's actually translated as beggar. It was used to refer to Lazarus. And Lazarus had absolutely nothing. And so Jesus, when he talks in the spiritual sense, we have absolutely nothing. And so when we mourn, the idea is that you're mourning because you have nothing. You're a sinner. You are not holy. You have something to offer. No, you have nothing to offer. You have nothing to offer God. And so when we sin, there should be some anguish, should be some grieving. And Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn their sin, weep in anguish. You know what that tells me as I think about that verse? It reminds me that I don't always grieve over my sin. Are there some sins you've committed that you don't really grieve over? Are there some sins in your life that you really don't struggle with too much? Oh, you kind of live with it. It's okay. Make excuses. I can remember sins that I've committed, and I can remember that my conscience wouldn't let me get away with it. There have been times that I've sinned, and my conscience had bothered me and 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 bothered me, and I grieved, and I was in anguish until I yielded and did what God wanted me to do. The Holy Spirit was working in my life. If you're a believer this morning and you committed sins and you're comfortable with it, then I have a question. The Holy Spirit should be working in your life, should be convicting you of sin. That should be a proof that you belong to Him. If it's not happening, something's wrong. You know what the truth is? We are insensitive to sin. Think about Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. Genesis 6, 6 was written after sin entered the world, after the first murder, after the first pride, after the first of a whole lot of other sins that were committed. In fact, what we find when we come to Genesis 6 is that man has become wicked, has become more and more and more wicked. And in Genesis 6, 6, we read the following statement. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, why was God sorry that he had made man, and why was he grieving in his heart? Verse 5 tells us, "And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Sin filled the world. There was sin everywhere, and people were committing sin again and again and again. And you know why they would do it again and again and again? Well, one, they're a sinner. But another thing is that they were given to sin. They were insensitive to sin. So it tells us that the Lord was sorry. The Hebrew word actually is used in Genesis chapter 38, verse 12, of a person mourning over another's death. Can you think about somebody that died in your life and how you felt, how you mourned over that? That's how God responded to the sin of men. And then we're told at the end of the verse, "And he was grieved in his heart." The Hebrew word can also mean pained. It's a picture of God really being grieved, really in pain, really in anguish because of man's sin. But yet men were just sinning and sinning and doing what they wanted. You know what that tells me? Is that we are insensitive to sin, but not God. God's not insensitive to sin, but we are. We are insensitive and not Him. God wants to eliminate sin. God wants to eliminate sin from your life, and He wants to eliminate sin from our world. This morning, if you are an unbeliever, if you've never, ever put your faith in Jesus Christ, you know what? He can forgive you of your sin. He wants to start removing sin from your life. He wants to start eliminating sin from your life. And you know how He will do that? It's that once you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and He takes residence in you. He seals you, He indwells you, and He starts to transform you. He starts to change you so that you sin less and less and less. And last, not that you become sinless, we'll never achieve that in this life. We will always continue to sin, but He will start to change you. And if you are a believer, what He wants from us is He wants us to make a commitment to flee sin. He wants us to make a commitment to be what He wants us to be sensitive to sin. That's what He's looking for us to do. We are supposed to respond to the Word of God. And did you know that there are times when, because we are not responsive to the simple words of Scripture, that God has to bring difficult situations into our life to motivate us to change? Sometimes He has to bring illness into our life. Sometimes He has to allow us to go through a time of distress, a time of anguish, hardship, to motivate us. To motivate us to, one, to come to Him first of all for an unbeliever, and if we are a believer, to change. He allows those things to happen. God not only wants to eliminate sin from your life and from my life, but He wants to eliminate sin from the world. I've been asked over the years, why does God tolerate sin? Or why does He tolerate evil in the world? Why doesn't He just make everything wonderful for us? And all I can think about is that God has given us freedom. God has let us do what we want to do, and we in our sin, we are doing a great job of creating our own disasters, creating our own world. Our world is a product of our hands, of us, and to blame God for it is not fair. We wanted freedom. We want freedom. Satan wanted to be like God. He wanted to do what he wanted to do, so God has allowed us to do what we want to do, and we're doing a really great job of it. That's not meant in a positive sense. But you know what God wants to do? He wants to eliminate sin from this world. And you know what He's going to do? He's going to do it. He's going to do it. He's going to eliminate sin. He's going to eliminate death. He's going to eliminate Christ rejecting people someday. And what He's also going to do is He's going to defeat Satan and all of his minions and remove them. Well, our study this morning is going to give us a peek at how God is ultimately going to accomplish that task. And there's going to be a promise in our study this morning for those who become believers during the tribulation period, And there's also a promise for you and I. So far in our study, we have seen that the rapture is the next major event in God's prophetic timeline, and the rapture is the removal of all believers from the earth. What follows the rapture is something called the tribulation, and that's a 7-year period of judgment here on the earth. Following the tribulation is a millennial period, which we refer to as a 1,000-year kingdom, and there's judgment wrapped a little bit before and after that. And after that comes the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, when unbelievers, when Christ's rejecting people are sent to the lake of fire. Our study so far has been in the book of Revelation. And we are chronologically in the last part of the tribulation period. As we have seen already in the book of Revelation, is that chapter 6 through 19 actually describes the tribulation period. And so far we have studied the seal judgments. We have studied the trumpet judgments. This morning we're going to see the last of the trumpets. It's the 7th. And in our recent studies, we've been walking through the second interlude. And in our last study that we had here in the book of Revelation, we saw that there were two witnesses. So everybody wants to know, who are these two witnesses? I personally believe that they are Moses and Elijah. And we saw that they preached the gospel. God commissioned them. God called them. God gave them the assignment to preach the gospel. We can only assume that it included the gospel about Christ. We can only assume that it included probably other communications that God wanted to communicate. So God not only called them, God not only told them what their task was, but God gave them a timeline. He said 1,260 days. And then God allowed them to die. He allowed them to be killed. And we made the comment in our last study in Revelation that, isn't it interesting that God called them, He gave them the assignment, they ministered for a set period of time that He determined, and then He allowed them to die. What a reward. What a reward. There are some people who want to have a responsibility and minister for 20 and 30 and however long that they want to minister. That's not God's plan. God determines, God should be the one who determines whether or not you are in ministry and what it is you do. The message for us, as we saw, is that we need to be subservient to our Lord. We need to say, Lord, I will do what you want me to do. And when you want me to stop, I will stop. Unfortunately, there are too many people who, when the message comes to stop, they say, no, I won't. And there are a lot of people who do that. And we see them in failed ministries. We see them all over the place. And they should have quit long time ago. Well, these two men, God called them. He commissioned them. He ended their ministry. And then what we found out is that God is going to raise them back to life. And they're going to ascend to heaven. And we saw that the world, what they finally did is that they finally recognized that God was at work. I mean, can you believe it? They saw the two men dead for 3.5 days. They saw them come back to life. They saw them ascend to heaven. And all of a sudden, for the first time in the book of Revelation, all of a sudden they give glory to God. All of a sudden they say, wow, God's at work. This is the hand of God. As we pointed out last time, it was just like the Egyptian magicians. It's the finger of God. And these people, I bet you anything, that they weren't happy at all. Yes, they gave glory to God, but they weren't happy. In fact, if you recall in verse 9, we were told that they were rejoicing. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because of the two prophets who tormented them. They were just glad to get rid of them. How do you think you would respond? If you were in the tribulation, if all of a sudden the two witnesses were dead, maybe there's some sorrow. Maybe there's some anguish. Isn't there something better? I mean, is this the end of it? And so what we're going to see in our study today is that there's a promise for tribulation believers. And we're going to get a view to the future of what God is going to do. We're going to get an outline of what follows. Well, our study this morning is in Revelation chapter 11. It begins with verse 14 and go through verse 19, one of the shorter passages we've dealt with recently. This is about the seventh trumpet, and the outline has four parts to it, and the first part is about the third woe. So let's read verse 14, and let's get into our text this morning. And the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. Well, here we're told that the second woe is past. This tells us that we have just gone through the second woe. Well, if you were to go back to Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 to 11, you would find that the first woe was about the fifth trumpet. And the fifth trumpet was the release of the demons that were imprisoned in what's called the abyss, okay, or the bottomless pit. And in fact, in Luke chapter 18, if you recall, when Jesus told some demons that they could go and dwell some pigs, they had requested that they not be sent to the abyss. So the fifth trumpet was allowing these demons to come out of the abyss. Now that's bad news. When you have some demons who were disobedient, who wanted to do what they wanted to do, and the only way that God would allow them to stay alive was to put them into an abyss, that's bad news. So the fifth trumpet, the first woe, was the release of these demons out of the bottomless pit. The sixth trumpet, or the second woe, was the release of demon armies in the Middle East to do as they wanted to. Now, that's really bad. Think about it for a second. The first woe was about demons. The second woe was about demons. That's not very good. Here's the third woe that's coming up. We're told that the second woe is past, so that means the sixth trumpet has come to an end, and behold, the third woe, which is the seventh trumpet, is coming quickly, and it comes in verse 15. Well, what we're going to discover in the pages that follow is that this third woe is going to include a lot of judgments. We're going to see seven sign judgments. We're going to see seven bowl judgments. We're going to see the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 2, 7, 9, 11, and 12. And what we're going to find is that there is a new coming world order. And we're going to discover what the content or what that world order is going to be like. We're also going to discover that the city of Babylon will fall. We'll also find that there is going to be a great cataclysmic war at the end called Armageddon. And that will be described also in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. I mean, it's going to get bad. And there's going to be demonic activity everywhere. Watch this. The first woe, the second woe, and the third woe is largely about demonic activity. Demonic empowerment, and that's the way the world order is going to end. But there's some great news coming. There's some great news coming. And the great news is for tribulation believers, as well as for us who believe in Jesus Christ. And it starts with verse 15. Verse 15 says, "And then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Now, there are several things we want you to notice in this passage. First of all, in verse 15 it says, "And then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven." We don't know who the voices are. The first question that some people have is, well, who are the voices? Well, we don't actually know, but we're told that there are some loud voices. The Greek wording is really interesting. The Greek wording for loud voices is actually English word megaphone, and I tend to think of it like a small corral. I'm not sure if it's a chorale. I'm not sure if it's maybe a huge choir or just a few voices, but I tend to think of it like a small chorale of voices that shout out, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ." Now, this is an important phrase, kingdom of the world. Did you notice it doesn't say kingdoms of the world? It's not talking about Russia, not talking about Great Britain or China. Not talking about the U.S. or Spain. It's kingdom singular in the Greek. So this is talking about a kingdom, not kingdoms. So it says the kingdom of the world. Now you have to ask the question, what kingdom is being referred to? And who is the king? Well, the king of the kingdom is called in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, the devil. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 44, He's called Beelzebub, and there we're told that he has a kingdom. Did you know that Satan has a kingdom? Satan has a kingdom. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, we're told that he has a team of demons. So Satan has a kingdom, and he has a bunch of minions. He has help, and they're demons. Or, as we've discovered in our previous studies, they're also called fallen angels, evil spirits, or just plain spirits. In John chapter 12, verse 31, we're told that Satan is the ruler of the world. In 2 Corinthians 4, 4, we're told that he is the god of this world. It's obviously God in lowercase, not capital God. In Ephesians 2, 2, we're told that he is the prince of the power of the air. And in 1 Timothy 5, 15, we're told that he's Satan. In Revelation 12, 10, we'll find that he is the accuser of the brethren, and he's also called a dragon. You know what all that tells us? Satan has a team. He's got a kingdom. So what kind of a kingdom is this? It's the kingdom of the world, and guess who the king is? He's Satan. He's the devil. Do you remember Jesus' temptation? When Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, we're told that Jesus was tempted three times by the devil. We're told that the first time that Jesus was tempted to turn stones into bread. The second temptation was that Jesus was to jump off the temple pinnacle and that he would be rescued by angels. But the third temptation, in Matthew 4, verse 18, Satan took him on a very high mountain, we're told, and showed him the kingdoms of the world. And you know what Satan offered? He said, "All these I will give to you." Think about the words. "All these I will give to you." What that tells me? Satan's in control of all the kingdoms of the world. All of them are, watch this, like subdivisions of his grand kingdom. He has the biggest kingdom of all. It's the kingdom of the world. He has them all. He is the owner. There is really only one king. There's really only one real kingdom on this planet. It's not the U.S., it's not Russia, it's not China, it's Satan and his kingdom. He is the king, and he has a kingdom. Currently, what God has done is God has allowed the world, Satan, and his dominions great freedom to do whatever they want, well, almost. And they're doing a lot. And someday, it's all going to come to an end. God's going to let sin get worse and worse and worse and worse just to show us that we can't bring in utopia. And even when eventually peace is pronounced in the Middle East, which Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 says is going to happen, even that's going to fall apart. It's going to be a demonstration to us that we cannot achieve peace. Well, this kingdom, it's interesting when it says the kingdom of the world, the word for world is cosmos in the Greek, and it means world order. So watch this. The world order has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. You know what that tells us? Someday Jesus Christ is going to take the kingdom of this world and it's going to be his kingdom. He's going to take over. Let's ask an important question. Somebody might say, well, I thought it says the kingdom of the world has become. I thought that God already had a kingdom. And you're telling me that the kingdom is coming down the road? I thought God already had a kingdom. Well, turn with me. Psalm chapter 45. Psalm 45, verse 6. Psalm 45, verse 6 says the following, "Your throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom." And what that tells us? God has a kingdom. Look at Psalm 145. 145, verse 1 says, "I extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever." You know what verse 1 says? Verse 1 says that God is a king. Now look at verse 11. "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom, And your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. You know what those verses tell us? God has a kingdom. God has a kingdom. Now, somebody else might say, well, but wait a minute, I thought there was a kingdom that was coming. You're telling me that he already has a kingdom? And the answer is what? Yes, sure does. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom in heaven. And you're telling me that there's a kingdom that's yet to come? Yes. Yes, there is. In fact, if you were to go to Genesis 49, verse 10, you'd find that there's a reference to a scepter that will come someday. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's a promise, the Davidic promise or Davidic covenant. There's a promise to David about a king that would come and sit on his throne. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, very familiar passage, a passage we read a lot at Christmas time, says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And now watch verse 7. "And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it." Did you get that? "To establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." You know what Jesus is going to do? You know what the Messiah was going to do? He's going to establish it, the kingdom. It's a future event. You say, well, it has to be a different kingdom. You're right. You're absolutely right. It's got to be a different kingdom. And if you were to go to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 and 45, and Daniel 7, verses 17 to 18, and verses 22 to 27, you'd find that there's a reference to a future kingdom. And if you go to Matthew 6, turn with me if you would, Matthew 6, verse 10, we find another very interesting comment from our Lord. In fact, this occurs in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Actually, it's not the Lord's Prayer. It's really our prayer. The Lord was teaching his disciples how to pray. Well, let's start with verse 9. It says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." That is, he used to be holy. Verse 10, "And your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That little verse is really a powerful verse because it tells us that God already has a kingdom in heaven, and there's to be a kingdom that's supposed to come where? On earth, referring to another kingdom. If we were to go to Matthew 6:28, we would find that Jesus tells his disciples that he will come in his kingdom. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Jesus, when he's asked about the timing of the kingdom that's to come, he tells them that it's not for them to know the time or the hour. It's left to the Father. There is one kingdom already, and there is a kingdom to come. Watch this. There is a heavenly kingdom, and there is a coming, future, earthly kingdom. There are two kingdoms, and someday they will all merge together. Well, verse 15, what's it referring to? Verse 15, when it says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, is referring to the fact that the world order is going to become the earthly kingdom that Scripture refers to. And when it says has become, the Greek word has become is an aorist tense, and it's actually what we call a proleptic. The aorist proleptic is telling us that something is going to happen in the future, but it's so certain that it's going to happen, it's spoken of as already having occurred. That's what the aorist proleptic does for us. I liken it to a time machine. I've always enjoyed movies about time machines or time travel. I don't know what it is, but I just enjoy movies about time travel. It's really great. And all I could think about is like somebody got in a time machine and you're able to dial that thing forward and you're able to jump all the way to the future and you're able to see what's going to happen. And so when it says has become, it's like you got on a time machine, you went forward and you saw, wow, this kingdom is really going to happen and all this stuff's going to occur. And that's what this verb is doing. That's what this Greek verb is doing for us. It's just telling us what it's really going to be like. And it tells us as though it's already happened. It's so certain that it's going to occur. So it says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now I tell you, if you're a tribulation saint, and you're going through the tribulation, and you're going through all these judgments, and you're seeing all this stuff happening, just to be able to know positively, confidently that the kingdom of God is really going to occur, that he's really going to take over, that's got to be a comfort. That's got to be a joy. To know that your suffering is not in vain, that there are good days ahead, and there's also heaven ahead. Now with verse 16, we're now introduced to another group of people. And we're told, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, so the 24 elders, as we've already seen, as the representatives of all true believers since Adam. Since Adam all the way up to this time. And verse 17 says, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. When it says Almighty, actually the Greek word has the idea of unlimited power. For me, that's an encouragement, because it doesn't matter how many demons there are. It doesn't matter how much Satan has on his side. It doesn't matter whether he has all humanity and all the demonic forces. God has unlimited power. He has all the power that he needs to quell them, to establish his kingdom. Watch this. To eliminate sin. To eliminate sin. To eliminate a Christ-rejecting people. To eliminate death. And to defeat Satan and his forces. He has all the power he needs to accomplish that task. And so it says, and you have begun to reign. There's your aorist proliptic again. It's so certain, so positive. It's spoken of as already having occurred. He has reigned. Now you say, well, how do we know that? How do we know that it's something that's already occurred? Well, look at verse 18. Just look at the context of verse 18. And the nations were enraged. Now, why are they unhappy? Well, all the judgments. All that's been going on. I wouldn't be happy if I was in the tribulation period going through all the judgments. That would be horrible to see people dying. As we've discovered in recent studies, that 50% of the people are dead by this time. One out of every two persons have died already. This is a bloodbath. This is horrible. So the nations are enraged, and your wrath came. Wrath comes at Armageddon. Actually, God's wrath is already being poured out all through the tribulation period, but it's climaxed. It climaxes at Armageddon, at the second coming of Jesus, at his return. And the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. You know what this is a picture of? It's a picture of God's ultimate victory. But did you notice when it occurs? It says the nations were enraged, their wrath comes first, and then your wrath came. Then you come to establish your kingdom. You know what that tells me? It's yet future. It's something in the future. It's not a past event. But did you notice who gets judged? The unbelievers are the ones who get judged. For the saints, there are rewards. The saints get rewards. Did you know that there are degrees of judgment? There are degrees of judgment for unbelievers, and there's degrees of reward for the saints, for believers. But this is really, really important to notice what God has accomplished, what the future is all about, what he is going to do. And this is part of the mystery that we saw in Revelation 10, and it's already being unveiled for us. God is revealing his mystery. He's unveiling his mystery. When you come to verse 19 is really great. I just love verse 19. Verse 19 promises that there is intimacy with our Lord. Verse 19 says, the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. There's a temple in heaven, this verse tells us. We've seen that before in our study. There's a temple of heaven, and we're told that it was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared. Now, if you were a Jew reading this, You would say, that ought not to be. There was only one person who could see the Ark of the Covenant. Who was it? High priest. And he could only see it once a year. You know what this verse tells us? Is that those of us who are believers will end up going through a kingdom, and someday we'll go to heaven, and guess what? The doors to the temple are opened, and you get to go to the Ark of the Covenant. And what was the Ark of the Covenant? It had a mercy seat. I think we all need mercy. I need lots of mercy. Mercy, the Greek word means we can't help ourselves, so God comes and He helps us. That's the idea of mercy. It had a mercy seat. And the Ark of the Covenant implies what? The fact that we get to go there means communion with God. Some people have said down over the years, so when they get to heaven, there are certain people that they really want to see. Some people said, I want to see Moses. Some have said, I want to see Elijah. Some have said that I want to see Paul. Some have said, I want to see Apollos. I mean, people say that they want to see all kinds of different people. I tell you, there's only one person I want to see, and that's God. That's the person that I want to see. And forget about Moses and Paul and all these others. I mean, they're not unimportant. I mean, I'd like to see them too, but I want to see God. That's who I want to see. I want to visit with God. Watch this. I want to experience His holiness. I want to experience His holiness. He wants to eliminate sin. He wants to eliminate death. He wants to eliminate Christ rejecting people. He wants to eliminate Satan and the demons. You know what it's all about? You know what the tribulation is all about? You know what the kingdom is all about? It's about holiness. Holiness is important to God. Watch this. God is not insensitive to sin in your life or in the life of others. And all too often we are insensitive to our own sin. And, oh, it's okay if somebody else sins and we tolerate it. Not with God. God doesn't like sin. But someday, we get to be in heaven. We get to be with Him. And we will be holy people. And we will get to discover what holiness, real holiness, is really like. Someday that's going to happen. And why does God want us to be holy? Some people think, unfortunately, that holiness is stuffy, boring. It's all the things that you don't want to have happen. But that's not true. Jesus said to His disciples that He came to bring what? Peace and joy. Charles Barkley makes a very profound statement. I'd like to close with his statement. And here it is. You are chosen for joy. However hard the Christian way, it is both in the traveling and in the goal, the way of joy. There is always a joy in doing the right thing. And when we evade our duty or some task, when at last we set our hand to it, joy comes to us. The Christian is the man of joy. The Christian is the laughing cavalier of Christ. You know what that tells me? Is that joy is accomplished by doing what God wants. God hasn't called us to holiness to make us miserable. He calls us to holiness to bring us peace and joy. That's what He's called us to. And by doing what He wants, we gain happiness. The true pursuit of holiness, the true pursuit of happiness, is doing what He wants. That's the true pursuit of joy. Let's pray.